The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, you can find a seat this morning. We're going to muddle through this with my voice. I'm going to be probably coughing a little bit, and so bear with me in that. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Titus. We'll be there in just a second. We have this morning a distinctively Christian privilege of being able to observe and partake in communion, or as some might call the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. This is something that Christians have been doing ever since Jesus commissioned them to do so at the Passover meal. We spoke a little bit about this even in Sunday school. Just the idea that Jesus called his disciples together at the Passover feast there in Jerusalem right before he was crucified, and he said that they ought to do this in remembrance of him, meaning when he dies and he rises and he ascends into heaven, this is something the church ought to continue to do as a means of remembering that sacrifice, remembering Jesus and the fact that he paid the penalty as a substitutionary lamb for us. It was us that was supposed to have been on that cross. It was us that was supposed to have received the punishment for our sins. But Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body. He became sin for us. And he died, defeating death and through his resurrection. So October 28th of this year, just a couple of weeks ago, a couple of months ago, the last time we observed the Lord's Supper, I spoke about three different things the Lord's Supper calls us to do. That it, as it proclaims the gospel, it calls us to look to the past, to think about what Christ has done, to remember Jesus' sacrifice, if you recall that. The second thing the Lord's Supper does is it looks to the present. It's a celebration of God's presence in our life. Now, the Lord's Supper looks also to the future. It anticipates, it puts its hope in our glorious tomorrow. In other words, when we observe the Lord's Supper, this is what ought to be going on in our minds and in our hearts. We ought to be thinking about something that took place years ago. We ought to be thinking about the very tangible, real sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on a cross, where in the Garden of Gethsemane, he drank the cup of God's wrath. He became sin, and God's wrath was poured out on him for us. Do y'all realize that? Do you realize that through the death of Jesus Christ, it's not just that we get to spend an eternity with heaven in heaven, but he took the wrath. Like, God was angry, and he had stored up his wrath for all of our sins, and he poured that wrath out on Jesus Christ. Do you remember that when you observe the Lord's Supper? That it wasn't the agony of the nails going into his hands or his feet that Jesus was so dreadful about. It was the fact that he was going to be separated for the very first time from his loving Father. For all eternity past, they had been in communion, perfect communion with one another. And for the very first time, Jesus was going to not only take on our sin, but he was going to become sin for us. When we were reading, this is one of those divine orchestrations of God. When we were reading the scripture, I didn't realize we were reading Psalm 22. I just wrotely in the presentation just entered that in without thinking, because we're going in line. Did you recognize Psalm 22? The beginning of Psalm 22 is the very psalm Jesus was quoting when he was dying on the cross. He was quoting a psalm. He was worshiping, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm not sure that Jesus spoke in King James English, but that's how I envision it. Why have you forsaken me? Here's a homework assignment. We've talked about this before. When Jesus was going through the agony of being forsook by his Father, he began to quote Psalm 22 as a fulfillment of prophecy. I want you to read the ending of Psalm 22. He wasn't just agonizing over the separation. He was also celebrating the victory, because at the end of Psalm 22, he transitions from the agony of being separated from the Father to the very victory that that death brought about for his people, that God would save people from every nation. Psalm 22 is a psalm that if he got to the end of it, which I know in Jesus' mind he was already saying the end of it, it was a psalm of victory, because he overcame death. The Lord's Supper looks to the past, but it also celebrates the present. This is what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. The reality that when you take the bread and you drink the juice from the grape juice, and it goes into you, you're tasting it, you're being filled with it. It's a picture, it's a symbol of the union that we have with Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was with his disciples and he broke the bread, he was saying, this bread is given for you. It's given for you. And he went down the line to every disciple as if to indicate that he was dying for them, that the sacrifice was made applicable to them if they would believe, which they did, all but one. And when we take that body and the blood within us, it's a picture of the union that we have with Christ, that he is in us, that we are in him. Do you understand the significance of union with Christ? If you're not united with Christ, you will not be with him forever. You're either in Christ or you're not. And through the sacrifice, we get to be with him because we are united with him. But also, it's an anticipation of the future. When you think about the Lord's Supper, he says that every time you observe this supper, you are actually proclaiming the death of Christ. Until when? Until he returns. So there's this anticipation that when we observe the Lord's Supper, there's this hoping in, anticipating that Jesus Christ, having died for us, will one day return to get the bride that he's already died for, right? So there's a celebration, there's an anticipation that is associated when we remember what Christ has done. And so this morning I want us to consider those three aspects: looking to the past to remember, looking to the present, the celebration of his presence, and anticipating the future. And I want to do so by looking at a completely different text. I want us to look at a text in Titus chapter 2 that actually carries all those elements with it. When we read it, you'll see it. And I think this passage is going to be helpful for us this morning as we end 2018, and we kind of look forward to the year 2019. Many times our hopes are in our resolutions, right? How many of you make resolutions every year? So this is, none of y'all, okay. Well, this is for the people down the street then. So y'all can tell your friends what I said who make resolutions. We had two people over here that raised their hand. Thank y'all. We put our hope in our resolutions. You may not officially make resolutions, but isn't it true that at the beginning of every year, you like want to make some changes, right? Come on, guys. Yes. All right. Thank y'all. Maybe at the beginning of every week. That's why you never start a diet on a Monday, right? Or you always start a diet on a Monday. You can never start on a Friday. We're always looking for the start of something, the beginning of something. And so the New Year's is a good time to think about these things, to think about changes that we want to make in our life. And I always have the same. I've already shared with you one. I always like to try, attempt. I don't always succeed to read through the scriptures in a year. Another commitment, this is going to blow y'all's mind. I always like to commit to losing weight. Haven't been successful on that one yet. More successful in the scripture than the weight. I always have a desire to simplify life, right? Lay the cell phone down more often, turn the TV off more often. Have a simpler life, get more rest, those kinds of things. These are common things that we all want. But then I always get disappointed somewhere along the way, though, because my resolutions never work out the way I want them to. I put up my hope in the resolution, and I'm not saying they're wrong. I think there's a good thing about making resolutions, making decisions to bring about change. But the problem is I'm always trying to do it in my own power. I'm always trying to do it in my own self-determination, and that's why I get discouraged and I resign to continuing the old status quo of the old Kyle, because I'm always let down at the end of the day until the next year comes around and I go through this whole cycle over again. It's almost like I need something a little bit deeper to anchor my hopes in, right? I need something a little bit weightier, heavier, deeper to tie my hopes in that would carry me through the change process. I think we need something more than self-determination to bring about changes in our life. And I think the gospel is the very thing that we need. And I think the opportunity that we have this morning at the end of the year to observe the Lord's Supper could be the very thing that you need to tie your desires to put your hopes in, that will then generate and bring about those changes that you want to see in your life. As we remember and as we celebrate and as we hope in what Christ has done. So let's look at Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. And I know some of y'all are wishing I would clear my throat right now, but I can't. It doesn't clear. So again, you're going to have to bear with this. In Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, are you there? Okay. Look at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Now, I find this passage extremely helpful for two reasons I've already mentioned. One is that we approach the end of a year, the beginning of a new year. We're thinking about new goals, resolutions. We want to be more self-disciplined, and this passage gives us the very thing that trains us to do the things that we oftentimes want to do. Now, certainly sometimes our New Year's resolutions are not tied to spiritual things at all. But for me, they usually are. And when I talk about losing weight, I'm not talking about because I want to be skinnier. I'm talking about because I have an addiction to food. Food is an idol in my life. I am not self-controlled in that area so many times. And so me not having self-control becomes a spiritual issue that I always want to change. And so it's not just aesthetics that I desire. It's I want to be ruled and governed by the Holy Spirit. And in many areas of my life, I'm not. And so I find this passage, it gives me the tool, it reminds me of the mechanism that I can think about, that I can apply to my life that will actually bring about self-discipline, self-control, godliness, those kinds of things. But also this Sunday, not only is it the end of the year, but we're observing the Lord's Supper. And as we said, the Lord's Supper is a specific time in the life of the church where more than ever do we remember what Jesus Christ has done. Now, we ought to always be doing that. But today, we get to see the whole illustration in a very tangible way, what Christ did, and that he gave his body and he shed his blood for us. And so here's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to do three things. These are your three points. I want you to remember with me this morning God's work for you in the past. Okay? Remember with me this morning God's work for you in the past. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Y'all get that? The grace of God has appeared when? In the past. It's a past tense verb. So what is the grace that has appeared that Paul speaks of in his letter to Titus? Let's dissect this just a little bit. Paul's calling Titus and the church to remember the grace of God, which is, grace is unmerited favor. That's what grace means. Grace is a gift. It means you didn't deserve it. It was given to you, not because of something you've done, but just out of the love of the giver, out of the favor of the giver. One commentator says this: God's grace towards us is based solely on his love and our total inability to meet God's standards. Isn't that funny? God's grace is based totally on God's love and your complete inability to do anything worth anything for God. We cannot live up to His standards. We can try, but we fail. He says God's grace is a gift that we do not deserve and cannot earn. Without God's grace, there can be no salvation, since grace is the foundation to salvation. And here Paul is saying that the grace of God has already appeared. It's appeared. That is if you're into verb tenses, that's an aorist tense. That means it's a completed action in the past. It's not one of those tricky verbs that carries with it the idea of ongoing action. That's not it at all. It has happened in the past. He appeared. The grace appeared. And what is the grace? Jesus Christ, isn't it? God's grace, God's gospel of grace appeared in the person of Jesus Christ and through what Christ did for us on the cross, through His life, through His death, through His resurrection, and subsequently through His exaltation. That's His grace. The unmerited favor of God. God coming to us and providing a way to have a relationship with Him. As we talked about this morning, He didn't have to do that. He did not have to provide a way of salvation. He did not have to reveal Himself to us. And yet, the whole history of God's dealing with His people is that He wants to be with us. He gave Israel specific instructions on how to build a tabernacle that He may dwell in their midst. Like, why would God want to dwell in their midst? Because He's gracious. And all of that was a picture of Jesus Christ. That God would come in tabernacle, incarnate Himself with us, that we might be with Him forever. And that grace brings salvation to whom? What does your text say? To all peoples. In other words, when Jesus Christ came, He didn't come just to die for the Israelites. He offers that salvation to everybody, to all peoples, all languages, all tongues. The point of which we've been focusing our whole month of December is on that fact. That when God came and He appeared 2,000 years ago, and He provided the grace, the gospel of grace, the means by which we can be reconciled to God, He said, I want this to be broadcast. I want this to be spread to every tribe, tongue, and nation. I want you to take it to every nation on the planet, all people groups. Ta ethne is the name, the people groups, the ethnic groups in the world. Every one of them. Panta, all ethnic groups. This is why we focus on international missions so much. Because this gospel of grace is salvation for everybody. And so many in the world today have not even heard of it yet. This is why the church remains in the world today. Do y'all know that? Do you know that the church, we exist, Journey Baptist Church exists today because there's people that haven't heard of the gospel yet? Like, that's why we're here. This is the commission that God has given His children. Otherwise, He would just call us to be with Him. But He hasn't yet. Why? Because there's still people that He died for that haven't heard about the gospel yet, that need to hear this gospel of grace. And when they hear it, guess what He says? He says, my sheep will know my voice. And they will obey, they will follow. But the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The point that Paul is making here is that the salvation of God, which is by His grace, has appeared. It has already been accomplished. This is something that we can look at in the past. This is something that we can have solid evidence of in the past because of the written record and the testimonies of those who saw what they saw. When we remember this, we've got to remember that God's love is not just something that we hope for. You understand that? We don't just hope that God will love us. He has already in the past demonstrated that love. That's the whole point. Remember the grace that has appeared. Remember the love of God that has already appeared in the past. He has already proven his love for you so that you no longer ever have to doubt his love for you. How many of you have ever doubted God's love for you? How many of you have ever doubted the goodness of God towards you? All of us have, probably. This is what the glory of the gospel is it's anchored in something that's happened in the past. That while you were sinners, and the reason that we doubt God's love for us is because we know what kind of a person we are. Like, I know that I'm unlovable. I mean, ask my family, there's sometimes it's just hard to love me. But when did Christ die for me? When did he prove his love for me? It was while I was still in all my sin. Y'all understand that? So that when you sin today, you're not catching God by surprise. He's already paid for that sin. We got to remember that. And I can tell you all that, but unless you start meditating on that and thinking about that, it's not going to have any bearing. This is why we pray before the service, before the message. Because and I'm not suggesting that you guys are giving me foul looks or anything, but sometimes I feel like I'm just talking and words are just coming out, and I don't see it getting inside the heads and the hearts of the people. That God loves you. Like, why would the creator of the universe want to come and dwell with us? Like, why? I don't understand it. And I will never understand the depth of this. Paul prays that we would know the depth of God's love for us. It's a prayer that we need to pray for ourselves because it's infinitely deep. And so whereas you think you have a handle on God's love, you haven't even scratched the surface of it. It's unfathomable how much God loves you. And he's already proven it so that you never have to question it again. Do you ever feel like you need to prove yourself to God or perform for God? That the favor that you have with God is based on how you are performing? Guys, we got to back away from that because that's legalism. That's not understanding a gospel of grace. That it is unmerited favor, that you can never deserve his love and his grace, and yet he freely gave it anyway. This is the glorious gospel when we remember what Christ has done for us. John 10:11. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So if you can imagine, for some of you, you grew up on a farm, you may have had sheep. For some of you that have been to East Asia, you've seen sheep. There's shepherds all around. Sheep are notoriously dumb animals. But it's not just that they're dumb. They're defenseless. Like, the only reason why sheep are on the planet is because something has taken care of them since the beginning of time. They've always had a shepherd. Like, any predator can kill a sheep. Like, they don't have poisonous fangs or claws or anything like that. Like, anything. They don't even have a donkey kick to defend themselves. They need a shepherd. And it's and we are the sheep, right? And the good shepherd is calling his sheep in through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he defends those sheep. He lays his life down for those sheep. He bought those sheep and he protects those sheep from the enemy. We've got a wonderfully good Savior. Romans 8:31-35 is one of the best. Period. It's one of the best passages of Scripture in all of Scripture. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If you have a good shepherd who's laid down his life for you, if he's your shepherd, who can come in and attack the flock? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's a logical question, isn't it? If God the Father gave his son to buy you, to purchase you, to redeem you, to make you his own possession, what in the world would he ever hold back from you? Like, he loves you. He loves you so much he gave his son for you. You think he's going to hold back something else that he has? No. He's going to give it all to you. That's Paul's logic. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then here it is. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? You know what a rhetorical question is? It's a question where the answer is obvious. And the answer is nothing. The obvious answer is nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. A love that's already been shown. A love that's already been demonstrated. Y'all remember that when you observe the Lord's Supper? Y'all remember that when you think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, this massive display of God's love for you? The second thing we want to do this morning that I want you to do is to celebrate God's work for you, not only in the past, but in the present. Look in verse 12. What God has done in the past is actually being worked out now in the presence, in the present. It not only saves us, but now it trains us for righteousness. We are sanctified by grace through faith, same way. Verse 12 says this, training us, we're still talking about the gospel, the grace that appeared, is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. There's the present, right? So this gospel of grace that has already appeared is now training us to do two things, two infinitives there. To what? To renounce and to live. This is common language with Paul. These two things, to put off and to put on. To die and to live. To renounce and to live. What do you not do? What do you have to stop doing? And what must you start doing? It's these things right here. He's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's what the gospel of grace does in our life. It trains us. It trains us to renounce the old man, sin, ungodliness. We put off the old man with its evil desires, its evil passions. And we put on the new man to live righteous lives as we become more and more like Christ. So let me ask you this. Is the gospel of grace that has already appeared, is it currently right now in your life training you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions? And let me ask you this. How is it training you right now to put these things off, to renounce them? Are you actively renouncing ungodliness in your life? Are you in pursuit of holiness? See, it's one thing to be declared holy. It's another thing to pursue holiness. What the gospel of grace does is it declares us holy that we might pursue holiness in our life. We're to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Guys, I think in the comfort of Christianity in our culture right now, this is the one thing that is so missing in our culture, is this idea of the seriousness of sin and putting off sin and the seriousness of pursuing holiness in our lives. To the degree that if I were to start pointing out sin in your life, many people would push back against that and say, "Don't you judge me." When really, the response should be, "Thank you. Thank you for pointing that out. That sin is going to lead me to death and separation from God. If you hadn't pointed that out to me, because I was blind to it. This is the dangers of being spiritually blind. Something we've talked about before. What's the difference between a spiritually blind man and a physically blind man? A physically blind man knows that he can't see. A spiritually blind man doesn't know he's blind. He thinks he sees very clearly, but he's blind because of the hardness of his own heart. We've got to take this stuff seriously. This is what the gospel of grace does. It doesn't just leave us. It doesn't give us a license to sin. It frees us to renounce sin and to pursue holiness. So this new year, what are your resolutions? And if you don't like that term, what are your desires? What are your goals? What are your challenges this year? Is it to renounce ungodliness in your life? Could you make a list of things in your life right now that feed the flesh? Would they compare with things in your life that are feeding your spirit? Which one's weightier? Which one's heavier? Which one's having more influence on you? Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your body, you will live. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Galatians 5:16 through 17 says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Isn't that interesting? If you walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. They're at war with one another. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Here's what I want you to realize. The goal in our life as believers is holiness. And that holiness has been declared, but it has to also now be practically lived out in our lives. We're not to be left alone. This gospel of grace begins to work in us to produce holiness, and that is seen through our righteous living in a godly life. But it requires the cooperation of our own spirit to do it. So are you fighting in your life to weaken the flesh? Is there a struggle in your life right now to weaken the flesh's power to live in the Spirit through His Word and through His grace? And what does that look like in your life? Like, what are you doing to weaken the flesh? What are you doing in your life? Tangible, practical, disciplined things that you're doing in your life right now to weaken the sinful desires that you have. Oftentimes, we don't do anything, and we just expect them to go away. They won't. Are you longing for holiness in your life and pursuing it with all of who you are? I mean, what if we as the body of Christ were just in a mad dash pursuit of holiness? What if we were passionate about getting rid of our sin based on the gospel of grace, knowing that because of the grace that has already appeared, we can fight this fight together without any embarrassment? I mean, we may be embarrassed for what we've done or the sin. We ought to be embarrassed of the sin, but we can also rest assured that it's been forgiven and that there's no judgment here because that sin's already been judged. So a couple weeks ago, I preached on disciplines, right? Matthew 6, giving, praying, fasting. You know, those are spiritual disciplines. You ever wonder why he mentioned those three? Like, there's more spiritual disciplines. I think there's something about giving money. I think there's something about denying food that really fight the idols of our heart. Like, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know how hard it is to give your money? Why? Because, man, that money can be spent for my kingdom. That money can be spent for me. That money can be spent for my passions, my desires. And so it makes it hard for me to give that money to the kingdom of God. Because I'm an idolater. Why is it hard to fast? Because I put all my hope in food. I mean, I look forward to food at night. I look forward to food in the morning. That's what I look forward to. You tell me I can't eat that day, I'm going to be grumpy. Why? Because you've taken my idol away. You start bad-mouthing my God, I'm going to get angry. And yet these things, so if you want to weaken your flesh, this sin in you, you start giving money. Because money is the currency of worship, isn't it? We spend money on what we love the most. You want to start denying your flesh, you start denying your stomach and see how strong your flesh is. So like God has given us these disciplines to weaken our flesh, and how often do we use that? Like some of you, I don't want to be legalistic in that. Well, no, don't be legalistic, but be in a mad pursuit of holiness and say, I'm going to use these rituals. I'm going to use these disciplines to weaken my flesh because I know that God is worthy. I want him. Do you want him? If you're a child of God, you do. There's also hope, though, associated with the Lord's Supper. So I want you to hope with me this morning in God's work for you in your future, not just in your past. He's proven his love. He's died for you. Not just in the present. We can celebrate his presence in our life as he's making us more like Christ Jesus. But there's also this anticipation, this hope that we have in the future. Look in verse 13. It says, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So we have this waiting that we're called to. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing. He appeared. He's going to appear in all his glory. Like that's what we're longing for. That's what we want. We've already realized that we're not perfect yet, right? How many of you are perfect? None of us. And so when we live in an imperfect world, when we're not perfect ourselves, and we even have the Holy Spirit, you can imagine that the people that don't have the Holy Spirit are that much further removed from holiness. You can imagine we live in a broken world. Some of you are walking through brokenness right now, through brokenness of relationships, just living under the curse with the issues of disease and war and famine and all these things that are a result, not because of a personal sin, but just because we live in a cursed world. It causes us, reminds us not to put our hope in the things of this world. It causes us to put our hope in what is to come. The problem, though, is we live in a culture that's very comfortable and easy. And it's very easy for us when we're not going through a trial to put our hope in things like food or take refuge in a TV show at night. How easy is it for us to just to miss a gathering together with the body of Christ on a Sunday morning? It's very easy, isn't it? This is why this last point is so important. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Our struggle in our culture and our environment is all the more difficult here, I think, because we of all people on the earth live in a culture of comfort and ease. Our Christianity is more of a cultural practice than it is a biblical conviction. Y'all follow that? Like you can have cultural Christianity, which is not really Christianity at all. We live in the apex of cultural Christianity. Like it's beneficial for us to be Christians in this culture. So there's no sacrifice. There's no counting the cost. And the more I read Scripture, the more concerned I get about my own brand of Christianity. I find that I'm tethered to the things of this world and the kingdom that I'm building here. I find these attachments in my life everywhere to the things of this world. I long oftentimes very little for the holiness of God because I have what I need here. I'm not alone in that, I know. I know we all struggle with that. You know, it's been always the plan of Satan to feed God's children with the promises of satisfaction in the things of the world. Like that's Satan's plan. You'll find satisfaction in this, not God, this. And that's where he has us. This is why over and over and over again, the Bible warns of the riches, the dangers of riches. Riches aren't sin, but there's inherent danger in riches. Because with riches comes a lack of need for anything else. I mean, Jesus himself even said it's impossible for a rich man to enter heaven. Did y'all hear that? And by all standards, we are all rich compared to the rest of the world. So don't just think of your neighbor, think of the world. We are rich. And Jesus says it's impossible for a rich man to enter heaven. But with God, all things are possible. Praise God. He can open our blind eyes to see. I'm reading a book called The Insanity of God. Some of y'all may have seen the movie. It came out with the movie a couple years ago. Nick Ripken, it's a pseudonym, wrote about the persecuted church. And he wrote an interesting story about the persecution that took place in the USSR, the former Soviet Union, where there is little persecution there now. Back in the 50s, it was intense to the degree that they would take kindergartners, they would go into kindergarten classes, and they would ask the kindergartners, how many of y'all have ever seen a book like this? Raise your hand. And the kids would raise their hand. And before the kids could get home, the authorities had already gone into the homes and either arrested the father for having illegal material or had taken all their spiritual things away, or separating the kids from the parents, sending them off. Can you imagine? So he's telling about this story, and he was listening to stories of what was going on during that time. And there were three pastors, underground pastors, that everything had to be underground, who took a risk. They had a dream. They said, we want to pull all the youth, and by youth they meant kids from like 16 years to 30 years old, singles, unmarried. Bring all the youth into a youth congress or a meeting, a big gathering, and just encourage them because they're living under this threat of persecution. So it was all secretive. So they had almost 700, not quite 700, but almost 700 youth that gathered. And they said it was just like the Spirit of God was all over there. It was worship. And they did something unplanned. When they got all the youth together, they said, hey, we want to have a little project. Incidentally, the authorities did find out about this, and those three pastors did go to jail for this. They were persecuted. They were tortured in jail. But that's not the point. That's not the interesting point of the story. The interesting point of the story is what they did with the youth when they were there. They said, I want you to divide up into groups, and I want you in small groups, I want you to think of all the scriptures that you've memorized that you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's just focus on the four Gospels. And I want you to think about all the spiritual songs you know, and I want you to write them down. All youth, they got all of Matthew, all of Mark, all of Luke, and all of John, word for word, with only 6 mistakes. In a land where it's illegal to have, none of them had Bibles. And they had over 1,500 complete hymns and songs that they could write out. Isn't that crazy? Because in the midst of persecution, when you don't have anything, you realize that this is all you have. And they went back a couple of years ago, and they gathered the grandchildren of those youth, and they did the same exercise in a free Russia. And they expanded it out to the whole Bible. And they said they were barely able to come up with a handful of stories out of the Bible. The differences between living in a free church and a persecuted church is that within the context of a persecuted church, you realize that your hope is all right here, and it's what's coming. It's in Jesus Christ. It is not the things of this world. It's not in your health. It's not in your house. It's not in your job. Everything is stripped from you except the only thing that matters. And yet in a free and comfortable society, we just start loading up idols to where nothing of this matters. This is why spiritual disciplines are so critical. This is why at the beginning of this year we've got to fight to recapture our hope in Jesus Christ and to realize that He is the only one that matters. He is the only thing that matters. It's not about things. course, we don't live in an area where we're persecuted, do we? I praise God for that. But with that comes its own dangers. We got to fight because there's so many distractions. There's so many idols. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're gonna do these three things now in very biblical ways right now. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And so when we do it, I hope you've been thinking about the past, what God has done. I hope you've been thinking about the presence, the implications that this gospel has on your life today. And I hope you're thinking about the future, that this gospel brings us everything, all the hope, because it's a promise that Jesus Christ will return. We're going to have some time where we can sing and have a moment of silence, because as you know, the Lord's Supper is not to be observed without first examining our own heart.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.